This is Voice of Calvary tape number P101. Dr. Jack MacArthur is preaching to his Sunday morning congregation in the First Baptist Church of Eugene, Oregon. This morning, Dr. MacArthur is beginning a series of four messages on the general theme, Jesus the Messiah. The subject this morning is credentials.
Luke 24, beginning at verse 24. And certain of those who were with us went to the sepulchre and found it even as the women had said, but him they saw not. Then said he unto them, O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken, ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Now will you turn very quickly in that same chapter to verse 44. And he said unto them, these are the words which I spoke unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses, and in the prophets, and in the Psalms concerning me. Then opened he their understanding that they might understand the scriptures, and said unto them, thus it is written, and thus it behooved Christ to suffer and arise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem, and ye are witnesses of these things. There are in all more than 300 prophecies in the Old Testament concerning the coming Messiah. All have been fulfilled more or less fully and clearly in Jesus of Nazareth. There are some that are yet to be fulfilled. Dr. Olympus Gregory says, suppose that there were only 50 prophecies in the Old Testament instead of 333 concerning the first advent of Christ, giving details of the coming Messiah, and they all meet in the person of Jesus of Nazareth. The probability of chance fulfillment on the basis of 50 fulfilled prophecies, according to the theory of probabilities, is less than one chance in 1,125,000,000. But he says, now add two elements to these 50 prophecies. Fix the time and the place at which they must happen. And the immense probability that they will take place by chance exceeds all of the power of numbers to express, or for that matter, the mind of man to grasp. This is enough, says Gregory. One would think to silence forever all pleas for chance as furnishing an unbeliever the least opportunity to escape from the overwhelming evidence of prophecy. By the way, this is what makes Schoenfield's book, The Passover Plot, so ludicrous and ridiculous and stupid. Because, you see, it would be very difficult to arrange to be born of a virgin. It would be very difficult to arrange to rise from the dead. Let it be further observed that many of the prophecies about Messiah are of such nature that only God could fulfill them, such as his virgin birth, his sinless life, his holy character, his resurrection, and his ascension. As David Barron states, only God could cause Jesus to be born of a virgin and to be raised from the dead. It's easy, then, to understand that the greatest and the highest of all of the attestations that Jesus Christ is truly the Son of God, the one used the most by Jesus himself and by the apostles, the chiefest of all of the attestations to the truth of the Christian faith, is simply this: the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecies concerning his birth, his character, his work, his teachings, his sufferings, his death, and his resurrection. Jesus Christ is the bond that ties the Old Testament and the New Testament together. Someone has rightly said, the Old Testament is in the New revealed, and the New Testament is in the Old concealed. The greatest corroboration that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, as the apostle tells us in 2 Corinthians 5, 17 and 18, is found in that he fulfilled Old Testament prophecies. I might say parenthetically and rapidly that this was the great evidence to my skeptical mind that led me to acclaim Jesus Christ as my personal Savior. Dr. A.T. Pearson says the most ordinary reader may examine the old curious predictions of the Messiah's person and work found in the Old Testament, follow the gradual progress of these revelations from Genesis to Malachi, and then trace the prophecies as they descend into more and more detail, specific and minute, until at last the full figure of the coming one stands out. And then, with this image fixed in mind, he may turn to the New Testament, and beginning with Matthew, see how the historic personage, Jesus of Nazareth, corresponds, coincides in every particular, in every detail with the prophetic personage depicted by the prophets. There is not a difference nor a divergence, yet there could not have been any collusion or contact between the prophets of the Old Testament and those who wrote in the New Testament, because there's 400 years between the closing of the book of Malachi and the authorship of the book of Matthew, or the beginning even of the experiences of Matthew. It is simply a comparison of two portraits, one in the Old Testament of a mysterious coming one, another in the New Testament of one who has already come. And the irresistible conclusion is this, that the two blend at last into an absolute and flawless unity. It's fascinating in our Savior's conversation with those two disciples on the road to Emmaus. First of all, that they did not remember that Jesus said that he would rise from the dead, because he did say it. He said it frequently. It's interesting that though they forgot, his enemies remembered it. They said, this deceiver said on the third day he would rise from the dead. So make that sepulcher as sure as you can. Isn't it interesting? They remembered, the disciples didn't remember. And so as they walked down that lonely road that day, brokenhearted, suddenly there was one with them. They never recognized him. And they related that they had heard a report. And the report was that the one who had been crucified, that they loved so much, had been seen alive. But they couldn't give any credence to the report. And I'm sure the reason they couldn't give any credence to the report was because they were there on Skull Hill. They saw what happened. They heard the thudding blows of the crucificial hammers. They no doubt saw the spear plunge so needlessly into his divine tenderness. They saw it all, and it was a horrible scene. Perhaps they grew sick at seeing what they saw. Their conclusion, what it was the end. His ministry, his mission. They said, we hoped that there should have been a deliverer. He evidently was not the one. And so when our Lord, without revealing himself, began to bring them to recognition, and also to bring them to an undying, everlasting faith in himself, it's very interesting how he did it. He didn't work some miracle before their eyes. They'd seen him perform miracles. He did not corroborate the truth of his life and resurrection by calling down fire from heaven as Elijah did in the vindication of God on Mount Carmel. Actually, he didn't do anything that was very spectacular at all. What did he do? He never even reminded them of his words of wisdom. He never even reminded them of those thrilling, exciting days of his earthly ministry when they so intimately enjoyed his presence and traveled with him. What he did was this. Out of the Old Testament scriptures, we're told in Luke 24, 27, beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures all the things concerning himself. Now, I want you to get that. Because my sermon that I'm going to give to you in these next few moments is possibly very, very much like the sermon that Jesus preached to those two disciples on the road to Emmaus. The great corroboration and attestation and proof of the ministry of our Lord, he found in the Old Testament scriptures. No other character of history, no matter how great, ever dreamed of saying, as the Bible or any other book, when our Lord said in John 5:39, search the scriptures of the Old Testament, because they testify of me. Nor has any false Christ ever appealed to fulfilled prophecy to vindicate his claims. And as you know, there have been a great rash of false messiahs. In the rays of Messiah's glory by David Barron, he calls attention to the fact that something like 40 messiahs have appeared in the history of the Jewish nation, and not one of them ever appealed to fulfilled prophecy to establish his claims. Rather, they boasted their fraudulent claims by promises of revenge, by national vanity, by flattery, and now, except for possibly a very few students of history, the remembrance of their names have perished from the earth. While Jesus of Nazareth, the true Messiah, who fulfilled all the prophecies, has been worshipped through the centuries by hundreds of millions. You see, Christianity is not a new religion unconnected with the Old Testament. It is based solidly on being the fulfillment of Old Testament promises. And in fact, the Gospel of Matthew is none other than a presentation of our Lord as the fulfillment of the prophecies of the Old Testament. That's exactly what Matthew does from the beginning to the end. Time and time again in Matthew, we have this exciting formula. This was done. This happened. That it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet. When Peter spoke to the assembled Gentiles in the house of Cornelius, what did he do? In Acts 10:43, we read, to him, Jesus, give all the prophets witness that through his name, whosoever believeth in him shall receive remission of sins. What did he do? He appealed to the Old Testament scriptures to identify Jesus as Israel's Messiah and the world's only Savior. When the eloquent Alexandrian Apollos spoke in Ephesus, in Acts 18:28, we read, he mightily convinced the Jews in that publicly, showing by the scriptures, the Old Testament, that Jesus was the Christ. The word Christ means the anointed one. When the Apostle Paul spoke in the synagogue at Antioch, in Acts 13, we read, and when they had fulfilled all that was written of him, referring to our Lord, Paul says, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a sepulchre, and God raised him from the dead. What? When he had fulfilled all that was written of him. In other words, Paul's very method of preaching the gospel, his modus operandi, the way he did it, every time he preached, we're told in Acts 17. And Paul, as his manner was, and that says it, in other words, the way he did it most of the time, reasoned with them out of the scriptures, out of the Old Testament, opening and alleging that Christ must needs have suffered and risen again from the dead, and this Jesus, whom I preach unto you, is Christ, is Messiah, is the anointed. When Paul defined the gospel, how does he define it in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 1 to 4? Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel, by which also ye are saved. How that Christ died for our sins according to the what? Scripture. What scripture? Old Testament. That's the only scripture that was in existence. And that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the what? Scriptures. The Old Testament. The apostles and the preachers of the New Testament constantly pointed out the Lord Jesus Christ lived, suffered, died, rose again in fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. Man, that was convincing. And that is convincing for anyone who wants to really get in and study. Dr. A.T. Pearson said, no miracle which he wrought so unmistakably set on Jesus the seal of God as the convergence of the thousand lines of prophecy in him as in one burning focal point of dazzling glory, every sacrifice presented from the hour of Abel's altar fire down to the last Passover lamb of Passion Week pointed with a flaming finger to Calvary's cross. Nay, all the centuries moved as in solemn procession to lay their tributes upon Golgotha. Fred John Maldo reminds us that credentials are testimonials, written proof, such as letters of commendation or legal documents proving the bearer to right of office or of legal position, such as an ambassador has to bring from his government to a foreign court. Our gracious Redeemer, when he came to our earth, condescended to present his credentials from the heavenly court. The following facts are the credentials of Jesus Christ. Matthew, in the first chapter, sums up succinctly the credentials of Jesus when he says tersely in Matthew 1:1, "The book of the generations of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham." Now, all of us are familiar with a commonplace fact. When you stop to think about it, it's kind of wonderful, too. Any person living in any part of the world having a mail address and having mail service can be selected from the other 3.5 billion of us simply by addressing a letter to him and using 7 or 8 specifications. For example, if we write a letter to John Charles Brown at 4143 Madison Avenue, Chicago, Illinois, zip code 97401, we're picking out one man out of 3.5 billion people to send a letter to. We can possibly identify him and reach him by selecting one country where he lives from all the nations of the world, the United States of America, so we eliminate all the other nations of the world. By selecting one state out of our country, the state of Illinois, we eliminate all the other states. By designating one city, Chicago, in that state, we eliminate all the other cities in the state. By the use of a zip code, we select an area within the greater Chicago. And by the use of an address, we select the one house and apartment where he lives, and thereby we automatically exclude all the other houses in the world. And by giving him his correct name, John Charles Brown, we not only distinguish him from other individuals who may live in the same house, but if his father has the same name and we put a junior on it, we eliminate all other persons in the world. In like manner, in giving a sufficient number of definite specifications in the Old Testament concerning this coming Messiah, God enables us to pick out one man out of all history, from all nations and all people, and can be absolutely sure that one man is the Messiah. Not that he fits merely 6 or 7 specifications, which is enough to get a mailed letter to any one person out of 3.5 billion, but actually with hundreds of specifications, and he conforms to them all and is identified by every one of them. For example, God eliminated half of the human race as the immediate parents of the Messiah, and at the same time made it clear that the Messiah would come as a man and not as an angel or a celestial being when he gave the promise that the coming deliverer would come by way of the seed of the woman. Now, we won't go into the fact, but this, of course, is a clear testimony to the virgin birth of our Lord Jesus Christ, because the seed is not in the woman, the seed is in the man. So this was a testimony to a miracle that was to happen. He was to come by way of the seed of the woman. Genesis 3:15, "I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel." H. Grattan Guinness, the brilliant Bible scholar, says this is the first direct messianic promise in the Bible. Actually, it's the Bible in embryo, the sum of all history and prophecy in a single germ. Here we have intimated not only the virgin birth of Christ, but also his vicarious sufferings. "Thou shalt bruise his heel." and his complete and eventual triumph over Satan, it, Messiah, shall bruise thy head. We have the remarkable evidence of this in Genesis 4:1, that indeed this was the promise as Eve understood it. Because at the time of the birth of her firstborn, Eve ecstatically exclaimed, as we translate the Hebrew very carefully in Genesis 4:1, I have obtained the man, even the Lord. She thought that firstborn son was the promised seed. When her firstborn arrived, Eve thought he was the promised deliverer, but she was mistaken. Mistaken as to time, place, and many other specifications yet to be given. It was necessary in God's plan that many centuries passed before Messiah could come. However, we read in Galatians 4:4, when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his son, how? Made of woman, made under the law to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. Again, God eliminated two-thirds of the nations by indicating that the Messiah must come through Shem, not Ham nor Japheth of the three sons of Noah. In the very beginning of the history of the nations, God, through the prophet Noah, identified himself with Shem in a special way. In Genesis 9:26, we read, blessed be Jehovah, the God of Shem. In the Hebrew of verse 27 of chapter 9, there is no such word as the pronoun he, that's found, by the way, in the Authorized Version. The verse correctly reads in the Hebrew, God will enlarge Japheth and will dwell in the tents of Shem. The final fulfillment of the prediction of Genesis 9:27 came when, as John 1:1 tells us, the Word became flesh. The eternal God was revealed and the Word was God. And as John 1:14 so beautifully states it, and we beheld his glory, the glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. He came to his people Israel, who are the descendants of Shem, through Abraham. Just to verify this, it's very interesting that when the ancestry of Abraham is given in the 11th chapter of Genesis, verses 10 through 27, it begins with Shem. Another choice was made. All of the hundreds of the nations of the world were eliminated except one new nation started by God himself when he called Abram. So the God of history divides the nations into two groups, Jew and Gentile, and segregates one small nation, the Jews, that through them the Messiah might come. You remember the promises that God made to Abraham, Genesis chapter 12 and chapter 17. Now the Lord said to Abraham, get thee out of thy country unto a land I will show thee, and I will make of thee a great nation, and I will bless thee, and thou shalt be a blessing. And in thee shall all the families of the earth be blessed. Unto thy seed will I give this land. And then in Genesis 22, by myself have I sworn, saith the Lord, that in blessing I will bless thee, and in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. Here we have a phenomenon of the first magnitude, a record that goes back 1,500 years before Christ, in which the writer hazards multiple predictions that God would bless Abraham, make him a blessing, give him the land of Canaan, and bless the entire world through his seed. A great nation was created and given a land for their own for one purpose, that Messiah might come to and through them bless the world. The prediction is a literary fact. It has been in the book of Genesis unchanged for thousands of years. Its fulfillment is an age-long miracle, and it is as definite and as complete as the original prophecy. For not only did God make of Abraham a great nation, giving the land of Palestine to the Jews under the conquest of Joshua, but in due time, the Messiah came to them, and the world has been and will be immeasurably blessed through Abraham's seed, which is Christ. What is especially interesting is that even after Israel's rejection of her Messiah and her dispersion, she has been brought back to the land God promised Abraham, reborn as a nation as God said she would be to Amos, and her Messiah is yet to come again in Act 3 of the final drama of the end time. But in fulfillment of the Messiah's first coming, we read in Galatians 3, verses 8 and 16, and the Scripture foresees that God would justify the Gentiles through faith, preached before the gospel unto Abraham, saying, in thee shall all the nations be blessed. Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He saith, not to seeds as of many, but as of one, and to thy seed which is Christ. You see, God, in the call of Abraham, in the creation of the nation Israel, diverted a small rivulet from the vast stream of humanity, through which at last he would purify the great river itself and to be the human channel for the coming of the Messiah. That's the reason that Matthew introduces his book with the words, the book of the generations of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. So the messianic story unfolds magnificently and beautifully in the Old Testament. The Messiah then must be of the seed of a woman. He must come through the line of Shem. He must be of the seed of Abraham. This narrows our search for the Messiah. We know that we must look for him in the Jewish race. We know that he must be a descendant of Abraham. But you see, Abraham had several sons, including Ishmael, his firstborn, and Isaac. So another choice had to be made. We're now informed that the Messiah was to come through Isaac and not through Ishmael, who is the progenitor of the modern Arabs. That narrows the line down still more. And God reiterates the promise he made to Abraham, to Isaac. In Genesis 26, he promises Isaac, as he did to Abraham, concerning the land, the seed, the blessing to come to the earth. And then, since Isaac had two sons, the messianic line had to be narrowed down even further. The prediction is clearly made that Christ must come through Jacob, not Esau, and that the Messiah is not to be an Edomite, for the Edomites were the sons of Esau, the descendants of Esau. The same promise made to Abraham was made to Jacob in the 28th chapter of Genesis concerning the land, the seed, the blessing to come to the earth. And in fact, in Numbers, it was written in chapter 24, verses 17 through 19. Listen, I shall see him, but not now. I shall behold him, but not nigh. There shall come a star out of Jacob, and a scepter, which of course is the authority of a king, shall rise out of Israel. Out of Jacob shall come he that shall have dominion. Ah, but wait a minute. Jacob had 12 sons. So another choice had to be made. Out of the 12, one tribe had to be selected. It was selected, the tribe of Judah. The Messiah couldn't come from any of the others. He had to come from Judah. So we read in Genesis 49:10, the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet until Shiloh, which is the epithet of the Messiah. He whose right it is, it means in Hebrew, until the Shiloh come, and unto him shall the gathering of the people be. He washed his garments in the blood of grapes, which of course is a metaphorical forecast of his crucifixion. Coming to the New Testament, it's interesting that when the writer of Hebrews describes the earthly life of our Lord Jesus Christ, and he gives him a designation, he says he sprang out of what? Judah. Hebrews 7:14, and in the great unveiling of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords in Revelation 5:5, he's referred to as the Lion of the tribe of what? Judah. Next, out of the thousands of families in the tribe of Judah, another choice had to be made. The Messiah must come from one family line, the family of Jesse, the father of David. And so in Isaiah 11, verses 1 and 2, we read, there shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots, and the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him. This passage is a clear statement that God will take a man with no standing, a very insignificant man, a man with no prominence or position, a mere stump of a tree that's been cut down, and out of that stump there will come a shoot, and new life will be grafted into it. Jesse was not the head of a royal family until God made him the father of King David and put him in the messianic line. Ah, but wait a minute. Jesse had 8 sons. Another divine choice had to be made. The Messiah is to be the descendant of David, Jesse's youngest son. And so we read in 2 Samuel 12, verses 12 and 13, I will set up thy seed after thee. I will establish his kingdom. He shall build an house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. And then listen to this prophecy in Psalm 132:11. Listen. The Lord has sworn in truth unto David. Listen very carefully now. He will not turn from it. Of the fruit of thy body will I set up thy throne. Now, from this passage, we see that the Lord not only made a promise to David, he confirmed his promise by an oath. God had done the same with Abraham, according to Hebrews 6. Turning to the New Testament, we read that introduction once again. What does it say? The book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of who? David. And it's interesting that the public, the hoi polloi, the common people, they knew Jesus as the son of David. That's what they called him. What did the blind man call him that day that wanted his sight? Son of David, have mercy on me. The Pharisees knew full well that the Messiah must be the son of David. When Jesus asked them in Matthew 22, verses 41 to 46, what think ye of Christ? What do you think about the Messiah? Whose son is he? They answered, the son of David. They knew the specifications. It's obvious that the Messiah had to be a son of David according to the flesh, and Jesus was. Do you know that during Bible times, every Jew could trace his genealogy? And by the way, it was this record that constituted his title to his farm and his home. These national genealogical records were carefully kept until the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple and the Jewish state in AD 70. No one disputed the fact that Jesus was of the lineage of David because it was a matter of public record. And in fact, when it came time to tax people, they sent them on the basis of their genealogical lineage to the place of their birth. And so we read that Joseph and Mary had to travel, and oh, what a torturous trip it was with her expecting a child, from Nazareth all the way down to Bethlehem, because they were of the lineage of the house of David. Since AD 70, when Israel's genealogical records, except those in the Bible, were destroyed or confused, no pretending Messiah could prove he was the son of David, as prophecy demands. In other words, the Messiah, and oh, I wish we could show this to our Jewish friends, the Messiah had to come before 70 AD. Because after 70 AD, there was no genealogy to prove who he was. Again, listen. Moreover, of all David's many sons, Messiah must get his right to the throne of David through Solomon's regal line. So we read in 1 Chronicles 28, verses 5 and 6, and of all my sons he hath chosen Solomon, my son, to sit upon the throne of the kingdom of the Lord over Israel. And yet another most important specification about Messiah and his lineage is given. He must be born of a virgin. By the way, we have the intimation of this in that Psalm 132, verse 11, where we read those very strange words, that the Messiah, when he's come, will be born out of the fruit of David's body. Remember that? In other words, this virgin must be a direct descendant of King David. Was Mary a direct descendant of King David? Indeed she was. Isaiah 7, verses 13 and 14, listen carefully. Hear ye now, O house of David. This is way back in Isaiah, 700 years before Christ was born. Hear ye, O house of David, the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and thou shalt call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. Oh, it's remarkable that whenever the birth of the Messiah is spoken of in the Old Testament, reference is always made to his mother or to the womb, never to a father, never once to a father. Isaiah 49:1, the Lord hath called me from the womb. Isaiah 49:5, and now saith the Lord that formed me from the womb to be a servant. Jeremiah 31:22, the Lord hath created a new thing in the earth. A woman shall encompass a man. Psalm 22:9, thou art he that took me out of the womb. Micah 5:3, until the time she who travaileth hath brought forth. Turning to the New Testament, we find that Jesus indeed was born of a virgin who was a direct descendant of King David. After listing the genealogical record from Abraham to Christ, we finally come to this striking statement in Matthew 1:18, and then verses 20 to 23. Listen. Now the birth of Jesus Christ was on this wise. When as his mother Mary was espoused to Joseph before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Spirit. And then we read later, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit, and she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Now all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, behold, a virgin shall be with child and shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Emmanuel, which being interpreted means God with us. Oh, here indeed is a sign, a wonder, that only God can fulfill. Obviously, no messianic pretender can cause himself to be born of a virgin. And since every truth is consistent with every other truth in the universe, it would not be difficult for anyone to identify the Messiah on the basis of his virgin birth alone. Indeed, the messianic chain giving Messiah's lineage was formed through many centuries from Isaiah the prophet to Micah's time. It was added to by many human agents who spoke in divers manners, times, and places. And every time prophecy made a particular choice, there was a new risk, humanly speaking, of selecting the wrong branch. And nothing short of absolute accuracy will do when God claims to speak. When Messiah came, he fulfilled to the letter, listen, not some of the specifications, all of the minute detailed specifications of his lineage, and was indeed the seed of the woman, the son of Abraham, the son of David. And no other person in all the world other than Jesus of Nazareth could even meet a part, a small part, of these specifications. These messianic prophecies that we've been considering represent for the most part just a tiny introduction. We shall carry this message further in this thrilling drama, the Lord willing, next week. The Old Testament prophecies of the Messiah are like the separate parts of a jigsaw puzzle, except that each part is intelligible in itself. Still, it is part of a greater whole, not fully appreciated until it finds its proper place in the greater whole. You know, it's true. There are no two people, even though there's 3.5 billion of us, and even though somebody's estimated that 270 billion of us have lived, there are no two people alike in all the world, not even identical twins. It's kind of nice to know that no one else in the world has all of your specifications. And I'm not talking about the three measurements so commonly used either. It's easy to see, if enough characteristic details are given, identification is positive. So many details of the Messiah are given, and each one exactly fulfilled in Jesus of Nazareth, that identification is positive. We know who Jesus was, is, and ever will be. Henry Halley says, suppose a number of men of different countries who had never seen nor in any way ever communicated with one another would walk into a room, and each would lay down a piece of white carved marble, and when fitted together would make a flawless, perfect statue. How could we account for it other than that some one person had drawn all the specifications and had sent to each man his part? How can this composite which we shall see in much greater detail, of Jesus' birth and life and work and death and resurrection, be put together by different writers of different centuries. In fact, some 40 writers covering 16 centuries before Christ can be said to have come. How can we see it all blend into one without realizing that one super mind supervised the writings, and that that Bible is the infallible revelation of the living God, the miracle of the ages? 1 John 5:10 says, "He that believeth on the Son of God hath a witness in himself. He that believeth not God hath made him a liar, because he believeth not the what? The record that God gave of his Son." You know, when we tell people about the Lord Jesus Christ, we don't have to appeal to the vagaries of experience. We can go to the documentary evidence of the Word of God. We have set forth in part the record of his Son, his credentials as the Messiah and the Savior. And the record is there to believe or to reject, but the record is there. As for us, we believe and we affirm with all the blood that races in our veins the deity of the matchless Son of God. And we learn that since these prophecies that relate to our Lord's first coming to suffer and die for the sin of the world were literally, minutely fulfilled, so those concerning his second coming as the world's king and judge will be just as literally fulfilled. For the word of the living God cannot be broken. And our Lord said, "Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my word shall never pass away." What did John say as he gets to the conclusion of his magnificent gospel in John 20:31? "These things are what? Written, that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, and that believing you might have life through his name." Now, wonderful Lord, we fall prostrate at thy feet this morning to cry with our hearts, "All hail the power of Jesus' name. Let angels prostrate fall. Bring forth the royal diadem, that we might crown thee, Lord, of all." And oh, how we pray that those who perhaps have never really looked into these things and who are suddenly realizing the cold intellectual truth that Jesus Christ has the credentials of the Messiah will suddenly see thee with the eye of faith and flee to thee for the divine forgiveness of sin, and for the life that thou dost proffer and offer, both abundant and eternal. Oh, our wonderful grace, may we put aside anything and everything that stands between us and thee. And may we, like Thomas of old, in thy living presence say, "My Lord and my God." And now, while our heads are bowed and our eyes are closed,